Amen. So we are talking about running from the world and running to Christ. Running from the world and running from to Christ. And today we're talking about pursuing godliness. Now we've been talking about quite a few things up to now. And at the moment, today we're talking about pursuing godliness. And when we think about that word godliness, we think about the same, I think. Does everybody know the same? Cleanliness next to godliness, right? And we think like, well, why do people say that? Because godliness in people's mind, you have this image of this angel, this perfection, perfect thing, which is like, you know, like if you have OCD like me, also one thing that you let go of when you have kids. But you know, everything needs to be perfect. You like cleaning it, it's clean. So that's quite close to being godly. Today I'm going to tell you that it's not at all the case, and that's not what the Bible means. So godliness is not an outward behavior. It's not a religious attendance to church and praying publicly and having this appearance of being outwardly religious. That's not godliness. Godliness is also not being morally perfect, because when we read about godliness, it talks about us being in a pathway towards becoming like Christ. So it's not about this perfection. Godliness is also not a self-help thing. It's not something you do to yourself. You can't pick yourself up by your bootstraps and become godly. It's something that we are dependent on from God and from Christ. Godliness is also not separating ourselves from the evil in this world and the harm in this world and the sin in this world. In fact, it's going out there and being God's image in the world. It involves people in our lives, and that by implication means it sometimes gets messy. Once again, why it's not good to equate cleanliness with godliness. And it's not exclusive. You can't have this holier-than-thou attitude. That's not what godliness is. So I'm talking about a lot of things what godliness is not. We're going to be exploring what godliness is. But one thing, maybe, that I want you to get away from today is that godliness is not about you. It's about God. All right, so we've been talking about this whole year up to now, how we're rebuilding and building God's church. And we've looked at all these metaphors for the church. The church is the way. The church as the temple where God's Spirit resides. The church is God's bride, which is submissive to Him and is radiant with His glory. The church is God's household, where we have access to the King of Kings and we can sit on His lap, but we have our roles and functions. The church is God's people, the kingdom that God has brought to this world that's breaking in. The church as God's truth, the source and upholders of God's truth. In this world, the church is Christ's body, where everyone belongs to each other, and we are actually functioning as God's hands and feet. And we've been looking at, you know, how do we be that? How do we become that? And in this series, we've been trying to transition from just understanding what God's church is into being God's church. And of course, we need to focus both on what we teach, our doctrine, and also what we practice, our training. So think about our doctrine and what we teach as the stories we believe. And our practice and what we train in is putting those stories in practice. Does that make sense? So this series is meant to be looking at how do we pursue putting into practice the stories we believe. And we're going to be doing two sermons. One, I'm going to talk about godliness today. Next week, we're going to be doing a recap, a practical recap, where it's going to be a lot more interaction in the church. I mean, we're going to be looking at how have we been doing pursuing these different things that Paul talks about in his letter to Timothy, and putting it into practice. Now, when we look at all this stuff, and we look at the process we've gone through, would you guys agree that we've been focusing on a lot of negatives in our church? And sin that we need to repent of, right? Probably 95-98% of what we've been focusing is on that. But God's word tells us that mostly we need to focus on the good stuff and on Him. And when we're in this mode of trying to put out fires and we become very conceited, we become very self-focused about, you know, what I don't get, what I deserve in the community, versus focusing on Jesus, what's good in the community. Does that make sense? So I want to give you some good news today. Just a thought, maybe, okay? I'm going to try, instead of being the doom and gloom guy that always tells you to repent, I want to give you some good news. The good news is that you are not perfect. Surprise. Okay. None of us are. And did you know that 30%, 25 to 30% of the New Testament talks about how imperfect God's church is. Talks about false teaching, talks about sin, talks about how we attack ourselves from the inside. We harm ourselves from the inside. And if you just look at all the examples of the churches in the New Testament, most of them aren't great examples. If you think about just the seven churches in Revelation, five of the seven aren't doing so great. In fact, two of the seven, God doesn't have anything good to say about, but He still calls them His church. If you look at the last 2,000 years of history, and you look at the first century church, you look at it becoming the main religion of Rome, you look at the Reformation, and then you look at the Restoration periods. Look at all these examples, and without exception, every era, every church is full of problems and sin. So what is the good news? The good news is that this is still God's kingdom. The good news is the person you're sitting next to is still part of God's body. It's still part of the way to the promised land. It's still God's bride, still God's household, not because of who that person is, but because of Jesus. And that means we can trust each other, not because that person next to you is trustworthy, but because Jesus is trustworthy. It means we can serve each other, not because that person next to you deserves being served, but because Jesus deserves being served. Does that make sense? And I think we've missed out on that. Some other good news is, the world will tell you, the media will tell you, that Christianity is dying. All right? In fact, we feel like that, especially after COVID. All the churches are busy getting smaller, right? Our own church has been struggling with a lot of things. I want to give you just a few things to consider. It's not an opinion, it's just some few things. There are 900 million, okay, first of all, there's close to 8 billion people in the world, right? Out of that 8 billion is about 900 Buddhists. Sorry, not 900 million Buddhists, okay? And, of course, that's a religion very different to ours. There's about 1 billion Hindus, and the Hindu religion doesn't grow that fast because it's not a self-propagating religion. So most of the Hindu people are in India and then places like Sri Lanka, Pakistan. And by the way, Durban is the biggest city in the world with the most Indian people outside of India. So we should be having a lot more Indian people in this church, amen? We should be going out to help the Indian people to find Jesus. And, okay, so we spoke about, there's about 1.4 billion Muslims in this world, okay? Self-proclaimed Muslims. And they're growing, but the reason they're growing mostly is because of just population growth. And it's not because they're as effective. Now, what's interesting, I'm not saying all people who believe that they're Christians or proclaim to be Christians are Christians, okay? But people who proclaim to be Christians in the world, 2.4 billion, by far the biggest number in the world. Now, the reason I became a Christian and followed Jesus in this church is because it taught me to die to myself. It taught me to give up my life for Jesus. And I was captured by the love of this church. And I was shown the way. So I was one of those people who believed I was a Christian, but I realized that I wasn't really. And I became one. But it's a lot easier to convert people who are... What these stats are telling me is that God is up to something. He's busy working in people's heart. The Christian religion is growing by 2%. When I say the religion, the people who proclaim to be Christians are growing by 2% per year. And the earth population is only growing by 1%. It's 100% greater. So in our city, what does it mean? Is people looking for Jesus, right? So this is good news. Amen? 95% of Christians used to be in Europe and North America 100 years ago. It's now the exact opposite. By far, the most Christians in the world in Africa, South America, and Asia. So the world is out there. Media won't tell you that, but the world is looking for Jesus. Amen. So, we've been talking about the stories we believe and the stories we put in practice. So what we need to start fleeing from, just to recap, this is what Timothy talks about. Godless chatter and worldly teachings. Arguments that are stupid. Envying people. Causing strife and arguments and dissension. Talking maliciously about people and slandering them. Having evil suspicions about people in the church. Having constant friction. Allowing yourself to be corrupted by the world in your mind. And loving money. All right? Now, if you're like me and you read through that list carefully and you're honest with yourself, most of us struggle with all of those things, even in our community. But Paul is saying, guys, you have to flee from this. You have to run from this. And what we've been looking at is pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness, and peace. And we've been looking at righteousness so far, and we spoke about it being right relationship with us, with each other, with God. We've looked at faith being a trust that God doesn't just give you what you need, but that God is what you need. A faith is not just a trust that God is able to transform this church into what He wants. God is busy transforming this church into what He wants. We spoke about love, and we said, like, love is not a feeling. It's not a something that is warm and fuzzy. It's a decision we make. But it's also, pursuing love isn't necessarily, once again, pulling yourself up your bootstraps. It's when you understand God's love that you can respond. And God's love overflows. And then we spoke about peace. Peace in this world is about being made whole again. And it's also a gift from God. So if we're pursuing peace, how do we pursue that peace? Peace. Are we pursuing it with a self-help way, doing A, B, and C, or are we pursuing it through Christ? Today, we're going to be looking at godliness. Now, I've given you a bunch of things that godliness is not. So let's start looking at what godliness is. And I'm going to read the scripture in 1 Timothy. It says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confessions in the presence of many witnesses." So, remember, part of pursuing these things, Paul is clearly saying we have to fight for it. And it's been given to us, so we need to take hold of it. Now, this word godliness, eusebia, the Greek word, is very complex. But it's the form of that noun, it's always towards God. It's not towards yourself. It's having this piety or devotion towards God. Does that make sense? So it's my thoughts towards God. It's my actions towards God. It's not towards myself. One of the definitions I looked up in the lexicons is it's a reverent awareness of God's sovereignty over every aspect of life. So what does sovereignty mean? Sovereignty means God is in control of every aspect of your life, of all of life, right? And it's being aware of that. And then the attendant determination to honor Him in all one's conduct because of that. One of the other lexicons says it's an attitude towards God, which leads into a conduct that befits that attitude, which leads into a whole system of life and belief. Does that make sense? So it's not just behavior. It's your motives are super important. Now, in the New Testament, that word is used 21 times, and 12 out of the 21 times is used in this letter to Timothy that we're busy studying. By far the most. And in fact, if you include 2 Timothy and you include Titus, the other pastoral epistles, they make up, I think, 15 or 16 of the time. So the rest of them are all in 2 Peter, and one is in Acts. But if we want to understand what it means, the best way to understand something that you don't understand, a word, is to look how it's used in the Bible. Does that make sense? And then we say, well, if it means that in that context, how do I apply it in my context, in my life? And we're going to be looking at a few of those. So the first thing Timothy says, when the first time he uses this is, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. So we see this word godliness, and we can see it is related to our conduct, right? And how we conduct ourselves in God's community, especially in this context of the scripture. And then it says, well, you know, this mystery from which this true godliness springs is great. So mystery means hidden. It means something that is hidden. And it's saying the origin of godliness is a mystery. And then it talks about something here. What is it talking about? It's talking about Jesus. Where does godliness spring from? Where does it come from? It comes from Jesus and the gospel. Does it make sense? So this is Jesus. And I think this is now, if we start looking at, we understand it, for us to start being godly, to start having godliness, it's all linked to Jesus. That's when we're starting to get what godliness means. Remember what I said to you? Godliness is not about you. It's about God. Okay. Now, the next scripture, sorry, there's a lot of scriptures, but it's not going to be that hectic, trust me, okay? If you put these, this is in 1 Timothy 4, it says, if you put these things before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and is deserving of full acceptance. So that's what I've highlighted and read. That's the saying, okay? For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Practice these things, immerse yourselves in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So it's talking about godliness. And according to Paul, he's saying to Timothy, he uses a word train. He says, train yourself in godliness. Now, if you think about training means it's something you do regularly. It's something that takes effort, and it's something that as you do it more and more, it changes you. Does that make sense? So godliness comes from training. And he says, you know, physical training is great. But godliness, training in godliness, this is great not just for this life, but for the life to come. Because it makes us aware, not just of this life, but of the eternal purpose of God and the next life. It puts us in the right posture towards God. It changes us in the way we live. And then he says again, practice these things. And then he says again, and also look at what he's talking about. He's talking about doctrine. The NIV says, watch your life and doctrine closely. So it's also, what do you believe? And he says, persist in them. So persist means it's not something that you always want to do naturally, right? Persist in it. And it has massive value. Okay, so the next scripture Paul talks here is the one that we've started looking at the end there, but I'm going to read from verse 3. It says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Now, I've chosen this translation because the NIV is a dynamic translation, great translation, but sometimes misses the words that are being used here. This is a more direct translation. So it's saying the things you believe in need to align with godliness. Does that make sense? So it's bringing us back to the word of God, not to opinions, not to what this guy says or the wisdom of the world in that way, but to the word of God, right? And then he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, he is puffed up with conceit. So that word puffed up means he's not really big. He makes himself big with conceit. And what is conceit? Conceit is only thinking about yourself. Remember, godliness is not about you. It's about God. And understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction amongst people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Right, so he's saying if you conceited and you focus like that, you have a totally warped understanding of what godliness is. And you think if I do X, Y, and Z, God will reward me. I will gain from it. And then Paul says, no, no, no. In fact, godliness with contentment is great gain. He says, godliness isn't the way to get gain. Godliness itself is the gain. Does that make sense? For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a trap and a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Okay, so for me, this scripture is saying a few things, but one of them is saying godliness is also about not what we do, but the motive behind what we do. Godliness is not something we do to impress each other, to be looked upon like the Pharisees, or to gain favor in God. It is when we look at God and we realize we have favor in God that we change. It is itself the reward. And Paul talks about it in Titus. He says the same thing to Titus in terms of your doctrine needs to be in accord with godliness. And the story of the Bible is full of these two types of people that miss godliness. If you think about the parable of the prodigal son is conceited and he wants what he wants and he willingly gives up what his father wants for him, right? And then at the end, he comes to his senses. So that's one type of person in the world that's seeking the world. Then there's another type of person who's the son who stays behind, and he's upset when his brother returns. He says, I've worked so hard and you've given me nothing. What is his attitude towards? Why is he doing those things? What can we learn from both of them is that both of them are wrong. They don't understand what they have. Now, just recap what we're saying. We said originally, godliness is all about Jesus. And now we're kind of saying godliness is about understanding the reward that you already have. Does that make sense? Paul talks about this again later in Timothy. It says, but mark this, There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good. If that sounds like your household, you know, the struggle is real. Sometimes it feels like that. Sometimes it feels like I'm negotiating peace between Israel and Palestine with those boys. But anyway, this is what I'm trying to get at, is this is relatable for us. Everything Paul says here, it's relatable to the world that we see. And then it says, they're treacherous and rash, conceiters, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of good. And it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And it says, have nothing to do with such people. Wow. So that word power, dynamis, the Greek word dynamis, it's once again important for us to understand sometimes the original context. It doesn't just mean power and strength. It means supernatural strength. Right? So people, it's talking about people who have a fake godliness. They do things in a certain way for certain motives, for certain reasons, but really they deny the power of God. It's all about them. It's not about God. And fake godliness does not believe that godliness has power. And God says, there's going to be a lot of people like that in your churches, in your community, in the world. He says, have faith with them. Wow. Wow. Okay. Now, you might have seen this slide before last year, if you can remember it. Now, what I'm trying to show you here, it's not complex. Chill, it's easy to see here, okay? So there's when Paul is talking, and when he's talking to other Jewish people, he's mostly talking in Aramaic. Okay? Timothy had a Greek mother, or father, I can't remember, but you would have been talking to Timothy in both Greek and Aramaic, right? But when he's referencing Old Testament scriptures, he's referencing them in Hebrew, right? And when he's writing and recording, he's writing in a different language, in Greek. Okay, you guys get it? So there's multiple things happening. Now, at the time, it still exists, but at the time, the Jewish people were also using a version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which at the time was a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Does that make sense? Okay, this is an old translation. It's 200 years before Jesus. Okay, it's Greek. So, if we want to sometimes understand the Hebrew words or the Greek words in the New Testament, we can look at how they're also being used in the Old Testament if we use the Septuagint. Does that make sense? Okay. So I'm giving you all of this context because it's leading up to the big punchline here. Okay. What is Paul talking about? If we want to understand this, there is a concept in the Old Testament. It's the exact same words, eusebia. It's the exact same word that you guys might be familiar with. It might surprise you, but it's talking about the fear of the Lord. Okay. Who's read about the fear of the Lord in the Old Testament? Come on. Hundreds of times it comes up. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All right, okay. So I've got some few scriptures here. In Isaiah, just keeping to the theme that we've spoken about, what Paul said about this godliness beginning with Jesus. In Isaiah 11, it says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So it's talking about who's bringing the fear of the Lord. Who's bringing godliness? Jesus. In Isaiah 33, it says, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with his justice and righteousness. He will be the sure foundation for your times, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. It doesn't say he will bring treasure. Sorry, it doesn't say he will be the store of salvation. It doesn't say he will give you salvation. It says he himself is the store of salvation. And then it says the key to having these riches is what? Is the fear of the Lord. Does it make sense? Okay? And you guys, I know what you're thinking. What is the fear of the Lord? Okay, we're getting there. Okay? And then Proverbs 1, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, the book of Proverbs in particular is full of this concept of the fear of the Lord. And a famous scholar on the book of Proverbs, it says that the book of Proverbs teaches that faith is not only not opposed to reason, faith is not opposed to reason. In other words, what does the world say? You can either have faith or you can have science, right? You can have logic or you can have faith. But the book of Proverbs teaches the exact opposite. It's not only not opposed to reason, but it constitutes the possibility of reason. It's our connection to reality. Faith in the Bible is not only not opposed to reason, but constitutes its possibility, its connection to reality. What he is saying is that the book of Proverbs is saying is that the Bible says that our faith, our view of reality, your faith, your view of God, your faith, your religious faith, and everybody's got a faith. We'll look at that now, about what they believe in and what they believe about God. That's all the foundation from which your reasoning proceeds. Okay? And someone might say, okay, but I believe in science, you know. Nothing that can't be proven by scientific method, by facts that can be observed. I don't believe anything other than that. But you know what the irony of that is? That statement itself cannot be proved by its own terms. How can you prove what that statement just said? Only things that can be observed is true. How can you prove it? You can't. But people have that view, and everything that they understand springs and proceeds from it. Right? Some people might say, you know, I don't know about faith. You know, I'm agnostic. You know, there might be a God. You might believe that there isn't a God that's powerful enough to do all these things, but there might be a creator, but he's not trustworthy, or you're not sure there is one. Even if you have a stance of, I don't believe in anything, that is a belief. And everything that you do proceeds from it. Now, what is Proverbs saying? It's saying ultimate reality, ultimate knowledge springs from the real reality, which is the fear of the Lord. You guys following what I'm trying to say? Amen. So this concept of the fear of the Lord, it's a Hebrew thought. And it says your journey to becoming wise has to begin with what the Proverbs call the fear of the Lord. And it's a healthy respect for God's definition of what's good and evil, not mine. And I'm going to talk about a few things about how we can understand it. But when we read, I'm going to quickly read some few scriptures for you, okay? You can only listen. But it's the fear of the Lord is about knowing God, not just knowing about God. The fear of the Lord is about trusting God, not in yourself. And the fear of the Lord is about understanding the grace of God that you don't deserve. So let me give you, you know, you think, well, what is the fear of the Lord? Many of us, when we grow up, especially if you had a dad like mine with a big belt, no, I'm kidding. Please don't hit me. Please don't hit me. You think... by the way, that's what my son said to me this morning. I was walking around with a wooden spoon. But we think about God in that way. It says, God, don't hit me. That's not what the fear of the Lord is. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, you guys can turn there, but I'm just going to read for you. It says, what has the Lord of your God required of you? To fear the Lord your God, to love him and serve him with all your heart and soul. So it talks about the fear of the Lord. But it doesn't say to fear the Lord or to love him. It says the fear of the Lord and love. So love and fear goes together. Notice it doesn't say you can either fear him or you can love him. And but you're like, but the more you fear him, the more you love him. How does that make sense? How can I love something if I fear it? Because we misunderstand that word fear, and I'll get to it now. But Psalm 130 verse 4 says, but with you there is forgiveness. Therefore I fear you. Well, isn't if God gives me more forgiveness, I'll be afraid of less? Yeah, in a way that's true. But here it's saying, therefore I fear you. So why use this word fear? Now think about your biggest fear. Think about the thing in your life that's your biggest fear. If you're a people pleaser, you might fear rejection. Right? Whatever it takes to not be rejected. If you're someone who loves power and control, your greatest fear is being humiliated. To lose that control, to lose that power. You know, a people pleaser might not mind being humiliated as long as people love him for it. You know? But in that sense, your greatest fear brings out the thing that's most important to you in your life. Fear of losing money. Fear for your children and their well-being. Fear for your career. Fear for your reputation, right? To not lose that. God is saying, no, your greatest focus needs to be the fear of the Lord. That God's name be held up high. That nothing must be done to diminish God. Does that make sense? So that's what it's talking about. And he's saying, because of that, if we understand that, we can understand God's forgiveness. If we understand that, we can understand God's love. Proverbs 3 verse, I'm just going to read for you. I'm not even going to say it. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied, and he will not be visited by harm. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens their heart will fall into calamity. Think about your relationship with God, and think about where it started. For me, probably it started, what can I get out of it? You know, what can God get out? And God entertained my foolishness. And he showed his goodness to me. Even though I thought God was sort of an assistant to me. I don't know if that makes sense. Let me see if God works, right? If I do X, Y, and Z. That's not the fear of the Lord. And yet God was working very patiently with me. But the more you start to know who God is and what he's done for you, you don't do things to get his favor. You are changed because of his favor already. Because you're contemplating, it's the fear of the Lord, the joyful awe of this amazing God, who he is. So the more we understand God, and the Bible talks all the time, when it talks about the knowledge of God, it's the same as knowing God. It's not just knowing about God, but knowing who he is, how amazing he is, the more we will change. And sometimes I think it starts with us having the wrong view of God. It starts with us comparing God as a father, even to our worldly fathers, however great they could be as worldly fathers. They're not great fathers in the sense of comparison to God. And we think about how they let us down. We think God is the same because we don't understand who God is and what God has done. And my question to you is, has the world blinded your heart to who God is? So let's think about godliness. Godliness is about awe and joyful awe and reverence before God and understanding who God is, okay? So that is our posture, and it's also what changes our behavior. It's not just a thought, it is how we look towards God. Now, what is your heart telling you? The Bible, you know, all Satan needs to do is he just needs to get your heart a little bit off course towards the world, and you're totally corrupted. And the Bible all the time calls us back. Paul the whole time calls Timothy back to godliness. He says, get your whole posture and attitude towards God the whole time. It's remember, Timothy, it's not about you. It's not about what you get out of it. It's about God. Remember, Timothy, understand God's grace, then you will be able to forgive. Remember, Timothy, understand God's love, then you will be able to love. Do you guys get it? It's the fear of the Lord. Do you know how much you have? When Paul talks about these 30% I spoke to you about who harmed the church, almost every time he says they've forgotten that they've been cleansed from their past sins. They've forgotten what they've been receiving or have received in God, in Christ Jesus. Do you know how much you have? I don't think we know. Because we walk away from God. We look to the sinner next to us and we say, that person's not worth it. What am I getting out of it? Because it's about us. It's not about God. Do you know what you have in God? You know, someone asked a preacher, you know, can you explain to me how can one man suffering, yeah, maybe he had a perfect life, but suffering on the cross for 3 hours, how can that atone for all the sin in all the world for all of time? Right? I mean, many people suffer. And I love what the guy said. He says, because if you take everything that's good in this world, everything that's worth praise, everything that makes you feel good, all the love, all the beauty, all the majesty, and you put it on one side of the scale, and you put Jesus on the other side, he is worth more than that. Way, way more than anything you and I can even imagine. We cannot imagine. And what does he say? He says, all of myself I give to you. That's what you have. He died for you. He loved you this much on the cross. Literally. He didn't want to spend eternity without you. And I think we don't get that. And, you know, part of getting that, that is what godliness is getting that. It's a posture towards God. So quick practicals. Personal reflection, trusting in God. If you think about your life, where are you placing your trust? Or do you place trust in God, but it's conditional? I want you to think about your decisions in your career, in your relationships, in your personal pursuits. Is it about you or is it about God? Think about the ways in which you're acknowledging God's sovereignty in your life. Sovereignty, remember, is God's control. Sometimes we think we're in control of our lives. Do you know that? Like, sometimes I think I'm in control of the schedule of my kids. But you are not in control of your life. Every moment, the Bible says, even when a hair falls off your head, God knows about it. And we don't want to surrender the control. Satan's calling us, don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to be in control? Godliness is asking us, have you surrendered to God's sovereignty? The second thing there is awe and wonder, and not terror. So, the fear of God is not about being scared of God. It's about a joyful awe of God. You know, when we experience God, the more we experience who He is, it shifts our focus from worldly concerns to the profound reality that we have with Him. And I think contemplating that, do you understand who God is and how big He is? And maybe a good way there is to, you know, how do we experience God? Prayer. How much are you praying? How much are you meditating? How much are you abiding in God's Word? How much are you reflecting God's character in the everyday situations of your life? Now, there was another interview that they gave to this incredible pastor in the States. He had a successful church, and he had, you know, he's a great preacher. And the guy says, like, tell me your secret. Like, when I look at you, you're doing so well. God is blessing you. Every time you preach, I've never heard you say something bad. Even when it's going really tough in your life, you are always full of joy. What is your secret? He says, there's no secret. He says, no, there is a secret. There is to a secret. Tell me your secret. And the guy's like, well, you know, one of the things I've done is, like, when I became a Christian 30 years ago, I committed to reading the New Testament every week, the whole New Testament. And I haven't missed a week for 30 years. I was like, whoa. That guy knows the Word of God. He is contemplating the greatness of God the whole time, not what's coming through on his phone. The guy asked him, okay, what's your favorite translation? What do you recommend? He says, mostly I read the Greek. You guys with me? So are you meditating on the Scriptures? Are you praying through the things in your life? The Psalms teach us how to pray. The psalmist says, God, strike this guy down. Murder his babies. Okay, God, sorry, I was wrong. It teaches, are you processing life with God? This is godliness. Even the things in your life, are you standing back and you're looking how God, if you just look back on how you got here, most of us, I think almost all of us, I'm sure, so it's got to be God. It's got to be God. Have God changed the things in your life? God isn't just able to do what you need. He is busy doing it. That is the fear of the Lord, contemplating. That's godliness. The next one is, I want to challenge you to examine your conditional trust. Are you surrendering your control to God? Complete surrender. You know, a shepherd taking care of sheep. And I don't know if any of you guys have been on a farm, but those sheep get full of ticks. And if you just leave the sheep, the ticks will, the sheep will die. They're so bad sometimes, the ticks, right? So now you've got this image, just think in your mind, of hundreds of sheep being funneled and being forced in a funnel. And they're like, man, man, no, no. And I like putting into poison, to a dip, and putting them underneath and almost feel like they're drowning. The sheep is like, what is the shepherd doing? Why is the shepherd doing this to me? Because he loves you. There's no way you can understand God, what he's up to. But he's up to something in your life. You got to surrender the control to the shepherd. You with me? That is godliness. The next one is, look at Scripture and meditate on the biblical teachings about how wonderful God is. I want to just give you an illustration. If you took the distance between Earth and the sun, which is 150 million kilometers, okay, and you made that the width of a piece of paper, one sheet of paper, okay, the Earth's nearest star is 500 kilometers of papers away. You guys get that? We can't even begin to get that, okay? Then, if you think about our galaxy, so, by the way, no, I made a mistake. I'm reading it wrong. So, scientists, please forgive me. It's 20 meters high, okay? Sorry. What I wanted to say is, if you think about our the nearest galaxy to us, other galaxy. So the nearest star is 20 meters high of papers. Okay, sorry, praise Jesus. Okay, the nearest galaxy is 500 kilometers of papers. It's driving from here to Johannesburg, right? And there are billions of galaxies, and each of those galaxies have billions of stars, right? And did you know how long it takes to count to a billion if you count one per second? 30 years. Is this, the Bible says, if you just think about the scriptures, right? The Bible says God upholds all of this by the word of his mouth. Is that the kind of guy who's your assistant? He's not your assistant. He is God. It's not about you. It's about God. You guys get me? So that's another one. It's contemplate the scriptures. And then understand the grace. When you understand how big and amazing God is, and you understand what Jesus did for you, and how far you are from God, then you're just in awe of God. You guys with me? Okay. So as we start focusing on Jesus, think about that scripture that we read right in the beginning. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed in the world, was taken up in glory. Godliness comes from Jesus. We can never have the right posture, the right behavior. We can never become more like Jesus except through Jesus. You know, there's a story in Acts 3 where Paul and John walks past this beggar that's lame, and he says, please give me some money. You guys know the story? Peter looks at him and, I don't have money, but what I have, I can give to you. Stand up and walk. And the guy's like going nuts, and all the crowds are coming to Peter and John. And what does Peter and John say? He says, Peter saw it at He addressed the people. He says, men and women of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power, our own godliness, we have made him walk? It's not because Peter was great. He didn't get the godliness from himself. It's the godliness from Jesus. Are you with me? And then Peter, same Peter, in 2 Peter says, his divine power, he's talking about Jesus, has bestowed on us everything necessary for life and godliness. Through the rich knowledge, or another way of saying is through the rich knowing of the one who called us by his glory. He's given us everything we need to be godly. And then he says, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to good knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So what is our response to what Jesus is doing for us? Peter is saying we need to become more and more and more godly. Our attitude needs to be more and more towards God and less to ourselves. You guys with me? Our acts need to be less and less about ourselves and more about each other and about God's church and about God. And I want you to just think about the gospel. And you think about how Jesus interacts with these few men that are now 2.4 billion people proclaiming him in this world, right? He calls them. He says that the first time he sees us, does he tell them, come and die? He says, no, come and see. Come and see. He tells Peter and Andrew, come and see. And then later he says, well, now that you've seen me, now that you're my disciples, if you're really my disciples, you will love each other. So, whoa, okay, it's tough for me to love that tax collector, but I'm going to try. I'm going to love him, Jesus, because, I've seen you. Then a little bit later he says, if you're really my disciples, you will abide in my word. You will do what it says. Says, whoa, okay, so I can't just do what I want. I need to continually train in God's word. That's what abiding means. I need to know his word. I need to put in you know, his stories, the true stories into my life. And then Jesus says, if you really want to be my disciple, you've got to hate your father and mother, your wife, your children, even your own life. Okay, we're not in Kansas anymore. Okay? Jesus is calling us to love him so much more than everything else in our lives that it's like hate. Then Jesus says, if we're really my disciples, you'll eat my flesh. At this, the people started walking away from him because they don't understand. They don't understand what Jesus is saying is the things I give you is not the bread. I am the bread. Okay? He's calling his disciples. He asks Peter, are you going to walk away too, Peter? He says, Peter, Peter says, I don't know what you're saying, God, but how can I walk away from you? You have the words of life. And then Jesus says to his disciples, if you're really my disciples, you'll take up your cross daily and you'll follow me. So the more they know Jesus, the more they understand God, this is godliness, the more they surrender. And the more they surrender. And if you take up your cross, I mean, we put a cross on our neck and we think this is beautiful. It's like a symbol of hope. Even, you know, we look at the hospitals and we put hospitality, we put the cross on there. But a cross is a gruesome death. It's like putting a gas chamber around your neck if you're wearing a cross around your neck, right? It's a tough teaching. And Jesus is saying, every day you will die for me. Then you're my disciples. We can only do that, guys, through the godliness that Jesus gives us. Godliness is contemplating who God is, understanding who God is, having a posture towards God and not to ourselves. And that's the gospel. The gospel is us as Christians moving from come and see to come and die. Are you moving from come and see to come and die? That process, guys, if I did it correctly, that is godliness. That is our attitude. That's the fear of the Lord. And only through Jesus. Only through Jesus can we do that. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything you've done for us. Thank you for your amazing, amazing love, God. Thank you that you don't just give us worldly things, but you promise us even more in the age to come, and you give us all of yourself, God. God, we are so focused on ourselves. We are so conceited. We are so worried, and we compare ourselves to the person next to us that we miss out on contemplating and understanding who you are, God. Jesus, please forgive us our sins. Please help us to turn towards you in a posture of the fear of the Lord. Help us to put you above everything in our lives, God. Help us to feel the joy of the fear of the Lord in our lives. And thank you, Jesus, that you make it possible for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.